So, tonight, we're going to do Acts chapter 27, and then next week, 28, and we're done with Acts, or at least we're done preaching through the text of Acts. But as I said, I want to really ask people to be praying and thinking through the year, at least since January, and where you think God is pressing us to respond. You know, we have our annual fast coming up. We don't have the dates yet, but I'd like them all to center around the things that we believe God is speaking to us as a congregation out of the book of Acts. So I want to encourage everybody to really be going through your notes or going through the sermons online or just praying through and thinking, God, what through the year has been a major touch point that you've been stressing in us and for us. So, we are going through Acts 27, and if you like sailing, this is the chapter for you. I don't know, you know, one of the things that scholars tell us a lot is that Luke is a great historian, and one of the reasons we believe in the credibility of the Bible, but one of the reasons we really believe in the credibility of Acts is he's got some of the most, specialized vocabulary for sailing that was accurate of any of the books. So we definitely know this is Luke the doctor, and he knows his stuff. So let's pray, and we'll get into these verses. Hallelujah. Father, once again, we trust that your son Jesus is at your right hand, and he is interceding for us. Lord, he's interceding for believers all over the world. Lord, he's interceding for the persecuted church in Africa, in the Middle East, Lord, in China. And Father, we want to join our prayers to those. And Lord, we believe he's interceding for us here and that he is at the head of the church. Father, that he is directing your church and its growth all over the world. So Father, we want to be tuned into the head. Lord, we want to be his extension in the earth, his hands, his feet. God, we thank you for the awesome privilege of being his body in the earth. And Father, ask that by your grace we would walk worthy of that calling. Lord, we ask tonight that you would just bless your word and that you would challenge us and encourage us and deepen us and strengthen us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read first, chapter 27, verse 1. Remember, it has been, Paul has appealed to the emperor. He didn't have to, but he knew that he was called to go to Rome. And he didn't fear for his own life. He didn't fear for what it might, that it might be his death. So he appeals to Rome, and so he's being sent to Rome. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now he's going to stay with Julius all the way to Rome, or at least to Malta. And embarking in a ship of Adriamantum, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, that is modern-day Turkey, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. So remember, this is house arrest. He wasn't in chains. And when they get to the port, he says, hey, yeah, you can go spend some time with your friends. We'll send for you when it's time to go. You'll notice all through this that Julius likes Paul, that Paul has made a friendship with this Roman centurion. We don't know that this guy has become a believer. There's nothing that indicates that he has, but he likes Paul. And so it's just interesting and worth noting that Paul befriends this Roman official, and there's that connection between them. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, that is from Cyprus to Crete, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So they changed ships there on Crete. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete, that's the south side of Crete, off Salome. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, let me stop and say, so the Day of Atonement has passed. All right, that's what the fast means. The Day of Atonement has passed. It's interesting, it's October for them. Okay, it's around exactly this time. And one of the issues was getting into winter months, the weather gets worse. And as we find out in a minute, it gets really bad. So it's interesting, we're in hurricane season, we've had our first big hurricane, and for them, this was a dangerous time to travel. So Paul says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo, but of the ship, and of the ship, but also of our lives." Now, some people think Paul is guided by the Spirit here. I kind of think Paul is guided by all of his sailing. All right. Remember, in Paul's travels, he talks about all kinds of things he's experienced. He was in the open sea on more than one occasion. And I think that Paul is just experienced at sea and says, this is a bad idea. I think, you want my advice? This is a bad idea. And I think this is going to end in loss of life. So I don't think he's being prophetic. I just think he's being wise. Does that make sense? So that's also worth noting. Paul uses the wisdom he has from all his travels to say, I don't think we should do this. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both south and west, and southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they're going to try to get around the southern edge of Crete over on the west end of Crete. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. So they thought, oh, here's this wet wind blowing. That's great for us. That's going to get us where we need to go. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. I think that's what they call it up on the East Coast too, isn't it? They call that those weather patterns the Northeaster. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So this is a very strong wind, and they are in big trouble. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So this isn't a lifeboat. They would drag a boat and use the boat for all kinds of purposes. And in all this wind, they needed to bring it up on board the ship and secure it. After hoisting it up, they used the supporters to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. So in the Bay of Libya, there are huge sand drifts, and it's very easy for a ship, and they move around a lot, and it's very easy for ships to be blown into this and destroyed, and so this is what they're afraid of. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. So it's getting serious, right? We are past... this trip might work out okay, and it's life and limb, and so they're getting rid of the cargo because they're afraid of the weight. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, meaning they're throwing some of the essential equipment on board the ship overboard because of the weight. So again, it's life or death. They're in big trouble. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So they're in big trouble. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, now, it says they've been out without food for a long time. We're going to find out how long, but it's 14 days. Okay? They have been at sea 14 days. I want you to imagine trying to be on board a ship for 14 days, and I'm guessing they didn't get much sleep either. All right? I'm guessing they looked rough. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, this is interesting because you get lost at sea, especially in those days. I mean, any day. People die all the time at sea, right? But if you get lost at sea in those days, man, you're in big trouble. But Paul says, hey, there's going to be no loss of life, just the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, they're going to get out. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, I don't know. I guess that was a direction of the angel, a direction of the spirit. But hey, everybody's got to be on board the ship or not everybody's going to be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and of the ship's boat and let it go. So they let go their one chance of perhaps getting away from the ship. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all about 276 persons on the ship. Notice, we were in all. So Luke's on board. All right, there's 3 sections in the book of Acts where it says we, and that's when Luke happened to be with Paul. And I guess that's how he knew. He's the historian. The 276 on board. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay and a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Remember, Roman soldiers, if they lost a prisoner, it was curtains for them, so they're concerned about this. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Notice the centurion really liked Paul. All right, once again, he has regard for him. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. It's really a remarkable story that they all made it, especially when you consider that there were some who couldn't swim. It's remarkable to me, but there were sailors in those days who couldn't swim. All right, we sort of take it for granted if you're a sailor, you can swim, but there were sailors who, why would you get on a boat in the ocean if you couldn't swim? But at any rate, they all make it to land. So I want to draw out some things from these passages. First, to note that in the Bible, danger at sea and the chaos of the ocean is a big theme. All right, and just to refresh your memory about some of the way that theme comes up, in creation itself, the waters of creation are chaos and tumult, right? And the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. There's a sense in which God comes to bring order over that chaos. So even in the first pages of the Bible, there's a sense of God's sovereignty over the sea. Of course, Noah's Ark is a big theme, right? The oceans rise and wipe out, bring judgment on mankind, and Noah and his family are saved from the wrath of God by the Ark. The waters of the Red Sea, right? They come and they are, the Israelites are brought through on dry land and the Egyptians are wiped out by the Red Sea. I'm going to spend a little time tonight mentioning Jonah. All right, this is very reminiscent of Jonah's trip. In fact, it tracks almost in a lot of ways similar to the track that Paul took. So obviously Jonah's experience in the sea. And then, of course, with Jesus, there are several key miracles in his ministry, key moments in his ministry with the sea, when he was asleep in the ship and he made the wind and waves be still. And then finally, that moment when he walks on the water. Those are two distinct moments on the ocean. And then I will just point out that in the book of Revelation, does anybody remember what it says about the ocean or the sea? It says there will be no more sea. All right. And I think this is not because God doesn't like fish or dolphins or something like that, but it's because what the sea represents in Scripture, chaos, danger, things that are out of control, things that are out of hand and destructive of human life, God has finally done away with. All right, it's Revelation's way of saying that God is going to finally undo all of the chaos that can destroy human life. But tonight I want to zero in on Paul and Paul's character and what's going on in Paul's life all through this. And try to draw a contrast between Paul and the disciples when they're with Jesus and Jonah himself. So when you read about this, it's so funny because Paul, despite being a prisoner, is kind of in charge, right? I mean, there on Crete, he's kind of like, well, let me give you my advice, guys. Of course, they don't take his advice. But from there on, he begins to direct them. He says, God appeared to me, and this is what happened. And he says, hey, you know, don't let these guys go. And at several steps along the way, Paul emerges as the one in charge. He's a prisoner, but in a sense, he's increasingly in command. He's in chains, but he's a friend to people on board the ship. He's a friend to everybody on the ship. His life is on the line, but you see him very calmly protecting others and concerned about everybody on board that ship, all 276 souls, not just himself. And if I were just to contrast that for a moment to Jonah, okay? Go back to Jonah real quick. We're not going to read the book of Jonah, but go back to Jonah. God tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to that city. And you have to remind yourself, Jonah didn't, when I was a kid, I thought Jonah ran away because he was afraid to preach. Jonah ran away because he knew God. And he knew that if he preached, there was a good chance they would repent. And he knew that if they repented, God would have mercy on them. And Jonah did not want that. That's why Jonah ran away. The Ninevites were enemies of God. And Jonah was bitter in heart and angry. And he wanted to see them punished. And so he runs away. He's running away from God to keep God from showing mercy to the Ninevites. That's what's going on in Jonah's running away from God. And notice, he's running away from God and he's asleep in the bottom of the ship while the ship's at sea. I don't know how you do that. But to me, it's almost like Jonah is in a depressive state, right? He's in an apathetic state because he's running away from the will of God. He's running away from what he knows God wants. He's angry that God would want to do this. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And I think he's in just this apathetic, kind of depressive funk. And that's why he's asleep. He's not down there praying. He wants to drown out the voice of God. And so they find him down there asleep. And they have to wake him up in the midst of this storm and say, hey, we're about to die. If you have a God, you may want to pray to him because we're in big trouble. And of course, we know what happens after that. In the end of the story of Jonah, he's still resentful. Okay, if I were to fast forward with the story and just remind you of this, he goes, he preaches, the Ninevites repent, he goes outside the city to see what happens, and he says, God, I told you this is what would happen. I told you if I preached, they would repent, you'd have mercy. He's waiting outside of the city hoping that God will rain down fire and sulfur and destroy the city, and he doesn't. And then he has this weird little interchange where God gives him a plant to shelter him, and then he's happy, and then God sends a worm to eat the plant, and then he's mad, and God says, now you're worried about the plant, and I've got a city with, I can't remember the numbers, but he says, this many souls and animals, should I not be concerned about them? I think it's interesting, there's a parallel between numbering the people on Paul's ship and numbering the Ninevites. All right, everybody see the difference? Jonah is angry and bitter and resentful and revengeful, and he wants them to pay. And God is trying to get a hold of Jonah's heart. And he doesn't want God to show mercy. He doesn't want to enter into God's mercy for the Ninevites. But then if we were just to go to the disciples really quick. There in Mark chapter 4, the disciples, they're crossing the ocean. By the way, they're going to Gentile territory when this is happening. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee to go to Gentile territory to preach to them. And they, again, run into the storm at sea, over the open sea, on the Sea of Galilee. And they're all upset. And once again, Jesus is asleep. And we won't go to it, but there are several places in the prophets where the prophets are crying out, God, would you wake from your sleep? And would you still the wind and the waves? Okay, it's amazing how much it speaks of those moments. But finally they go and they wake him up and say, Lord, we're about to die. I mean, they're full of panic, they're full of anxiety, they're full of fear. They're, Lord, we're going to die. He says, oh, you have little faith. What's the matter with you? Where's your faith? And he just stops it. And in Mark, it says, who is this? Okay, remember one of the keys to the Gospel of Mark is nobody gets Jesus. Not until the resurrection. And they say, who is this? They do not know who is in the boat with them. So now let's go back to Paul. Paul was given to the work of Jesus, right? I mean, this was the mark of his life when he was called, when he was converted on the Damascus Road. He was told how much he would have to suffer for his name. He was told, I've got a mission for you, I've got a plan for you, and I need you to give your life to it. And so Paul, so far as we can tell, from the beginning, said, I want to give myself entirely to the work that God has given me to do, regardless of what it will cost me. Paul was not concerned about his life, and he was not concerned about the suffering that he was to face, and he faced a lot of it. He was zealous to do the will of God. He was given. So if I could contrast it, you know, the disciples are kind of timid and they're not sure about Jesus all the time and they don't know what's going on. And Jonah, he knows what God wants. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. All right, if I were to contrast those two. But here's Paul. He's like, I want to do the will of God and I don't care what it costs me. I want to give myself to it. He knew the greatness of God's power. Right? The disciples said, who is this? Paul knew who it was. He knew who God was. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what he had done. He knew that he was raised from the dead. He had seen him. And so Paul on the ship, one, if he was going to die, I think he'd have been fine. But on the other hand, he was confident once that angel showed, he had been praying. God, you told me you want me to go to Rome to give testimony before the emperor. God, would you save not only me so I can get to Rome, but this whole crew? Right? He is in a place of calm and confidence praying for these people. He was free from concern about himself enough to be concerned with the will of God and concerned with the lives of the people on board the ship. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, it's just a beautiful picture of where Paul was in contrast to where the disciples were and where Jonah was. So this is so reminiscent to me, and there's so many instances of the people of God in chaotic situations that are out of their control, where life is on the line, and their response to it is so interesting. I wanted to read this passage from the journals of John Wesley. Most people know who John Wesley was. He was sort of the founder of the Methodist Church. And in 1736, he was on his way to Georgia to be a missionary. And while he was on board the ship on the way to Georgia, he was with some Moravians who were coming to the United States to live. Now, these Moravians were, a Protestant group that had a reputation for their piety, they had a reputation for their zeal, they had a reputation for caring for one another. And all through Wesley's time in the state or in the colonies, he was very impacted by them. I mean, he made the point later on to say, here I was a missionary, and these people who weren't missionaries had more faith, more confidence in God, more calm than I did. And so this is a passage from their journey across the ocean as they're making their way to the colonies. At 7, I went to the Germans, that's Moravians. I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, like, you know, buckets for waste, dumping them out, cleaning. I mean, you know, on a ship, there's a lot of nasty jobs. And these Moravians, they did them happily, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and their loving Savior had done more for them. So Wesley's like, wow, who are these guys? And he every day had given them occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away, but no complaint was found in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying, listen, there was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. I'll read that again. He said, there was an opportunity now to see whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith the service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, was you not afraid? I guess that's how they spoke then. Was you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no. No, our women and children are not afraid to die. From them I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. At 12 the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. I love that because he sees them and he sees them tried again, whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear and the spirit of pride, anger, and revenge. I would suggest Jonah was not delivered from the spirit of pride, anger, and revenge. He was so indignant at the way the enemies of God treated him or the people of God. Who knows, maybe he had family that were killed by the Assyrians. He was so eaten up with that he was not free from that spirit. He was caught by it. And I would say the disciples were not free from the spirit of fear on the ship. They didn't know who was in the ship with them. They were anxious and afraid and on edge. They were panicky. But I would suggest to you that Paul was freed from the spirit of fear and the spirit of anger, pride, and jealousy. Does that make sense? He was absolutely free, like we are called to be free in Jesus Christ, so that we are free for God's work and so that we are free to love people the way God wants us to. Isn't that good? Jonah was not free. The disciples were not free. They were captured by anxiety, tremulousness. But Paul was free. And I want to put it this way. I think Paul was free because on the Damascus Road, he had been set free from being the hero of his own story. Does everybody know what I mean? A lot of people walk around and they're the hero of their own story. I mean, they're the hero of the story of their life. They're even the hero of the Bible. They read stories in the Bible and they identify with whoever's the hero. You know what I mean? They're David or they're, you know, Joshua. They're the guy right in the middle. They're Moses. When really most of us would probably be some nameless Israelite, right? So Paul had been the hero of his own story until one day he realized, no, I'm not the hero of my own story. I'm the villain. I'm the bad guy. I'm the guy opposing God. And here I thought I was the hero of the story. And so suddenly Paul finds out I am not the hero of the story. I'm the villain. The hero of the story is Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing when Paul realized that and when everybody throughout the history of Christianity realizes that. When you realize Jesus is the hero of the story and you've been the villain, you're free to be an extra in the story that's about Jesus and his purposes. Right? You're free not to get upset, not to be offended, not to be amazed when you just have a bit part, or when you get snubbed, or when your life is on the line, or when things don't go your way. It's no longer shocking because you realize I'm just a bit player supporting the main story, which is the story of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what happened to Paul. His life had been reoriented. And that experience on the Damascus Road set him free from having to be the center of his own story. Isn't that good? That is what God is trying to do in every one of us. He's trying to set us free from having to be the hero of our own story and let Jesus be the main character. So I want to challenge us that I think we are called to be the same way. All through church history, leaders of the church have considered these stories of ships to be the story of the church, right? The ship is the church through history. And so let me just suggest a couple ways where I think this fits us. In our culture today, the church is at sea and there's chaos all around us and the waves are blowing all around us and we have no idea where we're going. And we are not called to be bound up with anger and bitterness and fixing the problem out of anger and bitterness. Does that make sense? In this election, I am not even going to begin to suggest how you might vote. It's a mess, but I do want to say the people of God should not be angry. They should not be bitter, but they should be prayerfully calm and praying for the people in the ship with them. Not just the people in the church in the ship with them, but praying for our nation. Does that make sense? It's clear that Paul had been in prayer the whole time, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. He was not in that spirit of bitterness, nor should we be in a spirit of fear about what's going on. Let me just tell you, the church has weathered worse storms, right? through history. The church has weathered worse storms. We don't know how the thing's going to end, but Jesus is in charge of the church. And maybe the church in America dies. I don't know. I don't know the future, but I know he is keeping his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we need to be a people delivered by Jesus from the spirit of fear, so that we can be in a position to bless our culture, so that we can be in a position to pray, so that we can be in a position to give witness to what we have seen of and heard of God's goodness. Amen? Now let me just bring it down to the individual level. What do you do when chaos strikes your life? That's a good time to ask whether you're delivered from the spirit of fear or the spirit, as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. What happens in your life when chaos comes? Whether it's a flat tire or an economic problem or a class problem, you name it. Let your responses tell you whether you're delivered from the spirit of fear or not, whether you're delivered from the spirit of anger and bitterness and revenge or not. And if you're not, ask Jesus to set you free from that thing. Amen? So, again, I would just challenge you, look at what happens when things don't go your way, when you are mistreated or you think you are mistreated, what comes out? And if what comes out is not what came out of Paul, say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me not be the main character in this story. Help me be set free so I can be the one that you, the one, so that I can be an extra in the story that's all about you. Isn't that really good? So I want to challenge us. I think we are called to be like Paul. I think we are all called to be like Paul in our individual lives, and I think the church is called to be like Paul in this country of ours. And I believe that the days are coming when we will see more chaos, more torrents of the sea. And we need to be a people who, like it says in Hebrews, have an anchor for the soul, right? Let me close by reading that, and then we'll come to the table. Why don't we stand up as I read this out of Hebrews? All right, Hebrews chapter 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we just confess that as Americans, we have had a cushy time. Lord, we have not suffered greatly in war. Lord, we have not suffered invasion even in our history. And Lord, we don't know as the church in our country what is in store for us. But Lord, we do look around and we do see the wind beginning to blow. We see the waves beginning to rise. And Lord, we are not certain of what's going to happen in this country. But God, we ask that you would make us like Paul. Lord, I ask that you would be doing a work in our lives in these days. Set us free from the spirit of fear. God, the spirit of cowardice. God, the spirit that panics when life doesn't go like we think it should. Lord, I thank you that we have an anchor for the soul. Father, it is your son Jesus at your right hand interceding for us. And Lord, we have a promise that he is the security, our security before you. Lord, and I ask that you would set us free from the spirit of anger, bitterness, revenge. God, that we could be a people freed from those things so that we can be a people poured out like your son was. God, so that we can be intercessors for those around us who don't know you and those around us who do know you, like Paul. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be Jonah, that we wouldn't be the disciples on board the ship on the Sea of Galilee, but Lord, that you would teach us how to be like Paul, people who have been crucified and taken out of the way and joyously free to love and serve. So Lord, we just thank you for that. We bless you for that. Father, we ask that you would minister your life and the life of your son to us. God, I want to ask very specifically that if there are any who realize that they have a pattern of being bound up in the spirit of fear or bound up in the spirit of anger, God, identify it. Father, bring conviction. Lord, bring it to light, and God, set us free so that we can be a people who calmly hold forth your word of life. Lord, we pray that for the sake of our country. And Lord, right now we want to pray for your persecuted church around the world. Lord, for the children who are killed in your name. Lord, for the elderly and the women and, Father, of all kinds that are right now in danger and in harm's way. Father, those who have faith in you, God, I pray that you would strengthen them. God, I pray that they would have that anchor in the soul, that supernatural strength. God, we ask that those who don't know you would see the faithfulness and the calm of your people and that they would be converted to you. And God, we ask that you would do something about the enemies of your people. God, we do ask that you, as the psalm said, Lord, that you would do something to humble them and to cause them to see the great name of your son, Jesus. So, Lord, in solidarity with them, Lord, we come to this table tonight and ask that by your grace, you would feed us on your son. And, Father, by your grace, that you would nourish us with his life so that we can reflect him in the earth. Lord, we bless you. We honor you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.